Good evening, Jewish family. Thank you, Matt, for leading us faithfully this morning and this evening, and quite appropriate by God's providence that we just sang that song. You'll see in a moment. We were going to look at the next theme in our series in the great themes of the Bible, but as I was going over the message last night, I was convicted that I'm not quite ready to preach it, and so I need perhaps some time in prayer to go through it, and which has forced me this evening to step out of my comfort zone and go to another portion of Scripture. So can I ask you to turn with me to Psalm 137, Psalm 137. In this psalm, a Zion song, and it really is one of those Zion songs that stands. What I mean by that is all the other Zion songs speak of great joy in Zion as God's city. But this speaks of great joy in Zion, but marked in the midst of deep sorrow. Kidner actually in this, in his commentary on this psalm, says, every line of this psalm is alive with pain, whose intensity grows with each strophe to the appalling climax. Another commentator says that Psalm 37 transforms a Zion song into lament. You see, this psalm is written by someone who has experienced immense suffering. Therefore, he writes from a place of emotional turmoil. And let me warn you, the psalmist writes something that will shock you at the end. And so let's read it together and see how this, let's see the emotion of this particular psalm. Psalm 137, God's Word, let's hear it together. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. When we remembered Zion, on the willows there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughters of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed. Blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. And so far in the reading of God's word, may he reform our lives to its truth. Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you that we have the great privilege and joy to enter into this place and to raise our voices in song, that we can sing to you with hearts full of gratitude and joy, and to know that we sing to one who is over all, one who reigns sovereignly in power and wisdom and love. But dear Lord, even as we consider this psalm and as we see something of our own lives in the psalm and the sorrow of this psalm, would you help us to sing, to raise our voices still, especially in light of the troubles and trials of this life? Would you use this psalm this evening to guide us and lead us to be greater worshippers of you? Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How do exiles sing? When tormented by enemies, how do they sing again? When enslaved in a land that is not their own, how do they rejoice once more? When suffering the pain of searing loss, how do they find the strength to sing of good things? When they're burdened by crushing despair, where do they get their heart to sing for joy? I'll sing. Any of you, you're a Christian here tonight, that's a good question you need to ask yourself. Because this world is not your home, yet you live in this world. And get what? In this world, you will be surrounded by enemies and threats. You will be mocked and reviled for your faith. You will face trials and difficulties. You will be laid low by affliction and pain. You will be shattered by your own failings and shortcomings. You will be discouraged by this world and all its broken expectations. And often you will be driven to soul-crushing despair. And so the question is, dear Christians, dear exile, when it comes to me and you, how do we sing? How do exiles sing? The question of the psalm. In verse 1 to 3, we see the context of the psalm. Babylon have conquered the nation of Judah. Jerusalem, the city of God, where the temple of God is destroyed. It's been burnt to the ground. And here in Babylon sit the exiles weeping over Zion. And guess what? The Babylonians come along and they have the nerve to say, sing to us the Zion songs of old. The great songs of how beautiful Zion is. Sing to us great songs of strong and mighty Jerusalem. Did you see something of their mockery here? For how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Now, to be honest, I think the old got this somewhat wrong. They thought that in this psalm, the exiles refused singing. And therefore, the answer to the question is, no, we will not sing. But I don't think that's what the psalmist is getting at. Although in verse 2 and 3, they hung up their lyres without playing, the whole point of verse 6 is that the psalmist is saying to himself that he will not forget Zion. He will not remain silent about Zion. One commentator says it this way of verse 5 and 6. The psalmist knows that the people have to make a commitment to singing Zion songs, even if it hurts. They cannot put Zion out of the mind, otherwise they will not be able to speak or sing at all. I mean, just look at verse 5 and 6. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my hand forget its skill and stick to the roof of my mouth, if I do not remember you. If that's not a description of something, it's a description of someone that will sing, and he will sing even if it hurts. In fact, may I suggest to you, this psalmist is a picture to us of an impassioned protest. This psalmist is saying something like this. You want me to sing? You've conquered my home. You've killed my people. You've destroyed my beloved city. You've desecrated the temple of God. And you want me to sing? Well, you've got it. I will sing. I will sing so that I do not forget. I will sing. Even if you mock me, I will remember Zion. Why? Because Zion is joy. And to realize this exile that says to himself, I will sing despite my sorrow. Dear Christian, dear fellow, do you have this impassioned protest? Impassioned protest of the psalmist? Do you have this resolve to sing even when it hurts? To sing even when you're overwhelmed with sorrow? To sing in a world that is not your home, in a world marked by suffering and trials and afflictions and disappointments, will you sing of joy with your hope in Zion? Zion is joy of the psalmist tells us that Zion for the psalmist is a place. See, the psalmist has a greater hope in mind when he speaks of Zion, because hope that belongs, that is far greater rather than a place, belongs to those in Christ. And now before I get to that, let's answer the question of the psalm and answer, how do exiles sing? It will help us to look at the word that's repeated three times in the psalm, and that's the word remember. You see that in verse 1, 5, and 7. That word remember, zakar, doesn't refer to an accidental or incidental remembrance. No, it's referring to a deliberate act of the mind. It refers to applying your mind to something. You see, in order to sing in your sorrow, exiles need to remember. And they need to remember three things. And dear friends, we would do well to remember these three things. Firstly, remember what your sin is. Remember what in his verse 1, the psalmist is in Babylon and he's remembering Zion. He's applying his mind to Zion. As he does so, he weeps. He weeps with his people. Why? Because he's thinking about all that he's lost. He's thinking about how far he has fallen from grace. Did you notice the text doesn't say he remembered Jerusalem? No, he remembered Zion. And speaks specifically about the place where God's presence dwells. And yet, because of Judah's sin, because of their rebellion, because of their idolatry, God's presence has been removed. They've been cast out the land. Remember, the exile is ultimately a judgment of God because of sin. And the exiles here are grieving over their sin. One commentator, I think, is right when he says, these are tears of repentance. See, the exiles want to see the horror of sin and what sin produces. They've come to experience firsthand the reality of Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. That says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that cannot save, or his ear dull that he cannot hear, but your iniquities made between you and your sins face from you, so that he does not hear. Now you might rightfully so, how does remembering your sin help you to sing? Well, dear friends, before we can with joy about the good news, we need to first lament the bad news of our sin. James calls the believer to this posture. He calls upon us to take serious our sin. James 4, verse 8 to 10. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Why? He will exalt you. Do you see, dear believer, we cannot and must not take sin lightly. We cannot be comfortable with it. We grieve over it like these exiles. And realize, over sin is definitional to what it means to be a Christian. A.W. Pink puts it this way, it is not the absence of sin, but the grieving over it, which distinguishes the child of God. And so here's the point, dear friends, to draw near to God, to rightly sing again with great joy, there needs to be grieving over sin. There needs to be weeping and mourning. And to motivate this grieving, just remember what Jesus says in Matthew 5:4, blessed for they shall be comforted. Or think of what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly grief produces repentance that leads to life, to salvation rather, without regret. You see, for the comfort of your soul, for the salvation of your life, there needs to be grief over sin. And to sing again, to sing with joy, exiles need to grieve over their sin. Grief that humbles us before God, grief that leads us to repentance, grief that receives comfort and blessing from God. And so, dear Christian, dear exile, are we weeping over our sin? Do we take our sin seriously? Are we bothered by our sin? Remember what your sin is. Remember what your sin does. Your sin separates you from the living God. It casts you out of His presence. Your sin defiles you before Him. Your sin, my sin, brings death and ruin. See, if we are to sing with joy in our exile, we grieve over our sin, sin that robs us of the joy of our God. But that's not all. Secondly, in order to sing, remember where your joy is. Remember where your joy is. Look again with me at verse 5 and 6. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Here we see how highly the Jews valued Zion. The loss of Zion, in a real sense, was the loss of the Jewish soul. Zion was and continues to be definitional to God's people. But what is it that makes Zion so significant? Why is this place and this idea so important? At least three reasons for that. Firstly, Zion matters because that's where the temple is. That's where the temple is to be found, and that's where God's presence was to be enjoyed. Where would you go to find God? Where would you go to worship Him? You went to Zion. You went to the temple. But secondly, Zion mattered because that's where in the temple, the sacrificial system was. That was instituted so that temporarily, at least, propitiation would be made for your sin. Where would you go to cleanse yourself, to cleanse your conscience, to be forgiven? You'd go to Zion. Or thirdly, Zion mattered because that's where the Davidic throne was set up. That's where the throne of David, the promised Messiah, would be. Where would you go for security? Where would you look amidst all the trials of your enemies? You'd look to your king, whose throne was in Zion. Did you see why Zion mattered? The loss of Zion would have and should have been the loss of all joy, all hope, and all courage. And yet that's not what we find, is it? No, the psalmist's highest joy is still Zion. Why? Why this continued joy in Zion? Well, I think the psalmist has come to understand what the prophets taught about Zion, namely that God's purposes for Zion are far greater than an earthly city. You see, Zion is a heavenly city. The true Zion is a heavenly city where God's presence is enjoyed for all eternity, a city where God's people will perfectly be forgiven of all their sins, a city where God's promised Messiah would reign victoriously. That is the true Zion for the exile. That is the true joy for those in exile. Isaiah writes to future exiles, and he prophesied about that the exiles have. Listen to Isaiah 25, verse 6 to 9. On this mountain of the Lord, i.e. Zion, on the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the Lord will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, of a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow on this mountain the covering that is cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces and the reproach of the people. He will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in our salvation. Or consider 65 verse new heavens and the new earth. It says there, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former thing shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall there be heard in the sound of the city weeping or the cry of distress. Dear Christian, dear exile, that's your hope. That's and why? Well, that's because of Jesus. Jesus is God's presence who is among us and for us, who is Emmanuel, who comes and becomes one of us to take us where he is. He is the propitiation for our sin. He takes our sins so that we would be forgiven and accepted and cleansed. And he is the promised Messiah who reigns for all eternity, who reigns with his people. And if you have believed upon Jesus, dear friend, this is your joy. This Zion is your hope. What he said of the saints in Hebrews 11 should be true of every single one of us this morning if we're in Christ, this evening if we're in Christ. It says there, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city, a heavenly Zion. Dear Christian, this world is not your home. This world is not your hope. You have a better country. You have a better homeland. You have a heavenly city. To you belong, dear Christian, Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And in that city, there will be no more sin and death and suffering. There will be no more pain and weeping and mourning. In that city, you will dwell with your God with perfect, unspeakable joy, and you will be satisfied at the rivers of Jerusalem that satisfy your soul. Yes, we are in exile here. Yes, we live in a world that's not our home. But we to sing. We belong to Zion. We are citizens of heaven. We have the hope of glory to come. How can you and I sing, dear Christian, when we are faced with various trials and troubles? How can you sing, dear exile, when you are laid low by affliction and suffering? How can you sing when you are failing? Well, you sing when you remember where your joy is. You sing when you set your mind on the things above where Christ is seated. You sing now, in light of then, of the glory and hope and joy to come. I suppose the question becomes, are we singing? Are you and I singing as we walk through this world? Could we perhaps weep as those without hope because we've forgotten about our imperishable inheritance? Could it be we've become discouraged because we have no longer found our joy? Could it be that we live in fear now because we've forgotten of the glory to come? See, exiles must sing. Surely we cannot but sing as we think of the joy that is before us, the joy that we long for. The story is told of Adoniram Judson that so loved the Lord that he was so captivated by Christ and the joy of the Lord that the Burmese gave him this title, Mr. Glory Face. Why? Because he was enthralled with the joy. And dear friends, when we consider the joy in Christ, surely the church filled with Mr. and Mrs. Glory Faces. Those who radiate and sing with joy because of Christ. In the last place, I want you to see, in order to sing, we must also remember who our judge is. Remember who your judge is. The third remember is found in verse 7. And there the psalmist is actually calling upon God to remember and to remember his enemies. See, in verse 7 to 9, we have pleas for justice. We have imprecatory prayers for retribution. That's judicial language that pleads for God the judge to judge and condemn Edom, Babylon, and the enemies of God. But even understanding all of that, what do we do with verse 9? Just look at it again. How shocking is it? Blessed shall he be who your little ones and dashes them against the rock. That rightly disturbs. We must be careful not to dismiss it just because it offends our sensibilities. The dashing of the babies against the rocks is probably what the Babylonians did to Israel. Look at verse 8 with verse 9. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, shall he be who repays you for with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. You see the psalmist is writing these words because he's seen babies slaughtered. He's seen them dashed to pieces, and so he quite rightly cries out to us. This isn't a cry of hatred, not a cry of someone in the agony loss. But secondly, the psalmist doesn't take justice for God. The psalmist knows that vengeance belongs to God. He knows Deuteronomy 32:35, where God himself says, vengeance is mine. In fact, you could argue that the psalmist here is praying according to God's will. In Isaiah 13:16, God said that he will judge. That's why it says, doomed to be destroyed. And so in verse 9, the psalmist is simply calling upon God. But perhaps the most important note to make about verse 9 is to see that verse 9 actually addresses us and points us again to the total depravity of man. See, the psalmist has first-hand experience of how wicked we are. We should not respond to a verse like wicked the is. How can he say that? Nor must we respond by saying, look how wicked the Babylonians are. No, our response should be, look how wicked we are. Look at the depth of human sin. Look at the evil that God has to deal with when it comes to us. See, we need to read verse 9 as wicked sinners. We need to read verse 9 as those who actually deserve God's judgment. Dear friends, when we read verse 9 that way, when we read this imprecatory prayer as sinners who themselves deserve judgment, then only are we able to appreciate all that God has done for us at the cross. Why? Because God has dealt with our wickedness and our depravity, not by pouring His wrath on us. No, He's poured it out on His Son. Jesus was given to suffer at the hands of wicked men. He was given at the cross. He was crushed for our sin, my sin, our iniquity, our depravity. Listen to how one comes this beautiful aspect of the gospel. The prayer the prayer for divine vengeance is a prayer that God's vengeance be carried out in judgment against sin. But as sinners, I too am under this judgment. And God's judgment has in a mysterious way. God's vengeance fell not on sinners, but on the only sinless one, the Son of God, who took the sinner's place. Dear friends, a sinner, does that not make you sing? Yes, we can sing, because this world will be evil will be dealt with, because God is judge. God is just. God takes vengeance. But we can sing, and I can sing, my sin has already been dealt with. Because when I stand before my judge, I stand before one who gave himself for me, who took sin on himself. The exile sing because judgment is coming, but that judgment won't lead to condemnation, but vindication for those in Christ. Won't lead to panic or despair. God's presence and infinite full joy. Zechariah gives us a beautiful picture in how we will sing on that day. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. And he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I may suggest to you, dear friends, when we remember our sin, when we remember where our joy is, when we remember who our judge is, we will sing, yes, indeed, we will sing. Even though we are surrounded by enemies and threats, we sing because sin, the greatest enemy, the greatest threat, has been dealt with. Even though we are bombarded by trials and affliction and suffering, we sing because we wait for a heavenly Zion free of all trial, affliction, and suffering. And even though we are laid low by despair and discouragement, we sing because we have a judge and a savior who vindicates us. And so how do exiles sing? They remember and repent over their sin. They remember and rejoice over their hope. They remember and rest in both their judge and their savior. Just realize Psalm 137 isn't the only passage that speaks of exile singing. In Isaiah, which is written to exiles, we find another passage to sing. Listen to what Isaiah says. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar inhabit, let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. Dear church, that's a call for God's people across the world to sing a new song. A song of joy and gladness, a song of praise and glory to God. But what is the theme of that song? Go read the rest of Isaiah 42. It's Jesus. It's the Spirit-filled servant of Yahweh who saves. And so, dear exile, dear Christian, sing. Sing of Jesus. Sing of him in a land that's not your own. Sing of him in a world that's not your home. Sing of him as the highest joy that any man, any woman, any child can know. Sing. Let's pray. Our great and glorious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us so many reasons, so many motivations to raise our voices in song to you and to live our lives in worship of you. Thank you that despite our sin, you have given us a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to thank you that because of him, we are citizens of a heavenly city, an inheritance that is undefiled and unperishable, a glorious inheritance waiting for us. And so as we journey through this life as exiles, would you help us by your Spirit, Lord Jesus, to live a life of praise to you. When we go through those valleys of sorrow, of discouragement and despair, when we wrestle with our own weakness and frailty and faithlessness, would you help us to again raise our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ? To help us to give us eyes to see that heavenly city where Christ is seated. And would you, by your Spirit, by your help, lead us to walk in his ways. Help us, we pray. Be glorified, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.